Okay, today is April 11th. We are learning Sefer Yeshayahu. We are now reviewing the end of the book, chapters 40 through 66, the last 27 chapters, which we've described in the past. Now we're going to go inside and look at the text. Okay. All right. So I described to you chapter 40 through 43 as an ongoing description of what God expects of not just Israel, but of mankind. I've been a little disappointed. And then there is sort of a diminishing group of people that God seeks to bring out his message. When first it's Adam, then it's Noah, then it's Abraham, then it's the Kohanim. This is what these prakim, and it's towards Yeshayahu's universalistic vision that, hey, my message ought to resonate with everybody. Right? When Christians speak about how they feel that their vision of whatever religion should be is the more accurate and appropriate vision of the Tanakh, right? Their main guy is Yeshayahu. Right? Not only because Yeshayahu as a Navi of Nechama is obviously going to speak more about messianic and redemptive periods, right? But because of specific references to the messianic figure itself, like you recall from chapter 11. Macy, shake a leg! Macy, shake a leg! Up here! Shake a leg! Move!
What a fun, he's so in the clouds, you know?
What does that mean?
Like, you just like, if I go here and up here, you go there and
okay,
up there.
Okay, let's go. Okay, no, come on, we're on tape here. Alright, so we left off last class with the amazing point that once you get up to chapter 49, right? You know, we're deep into the discussion of the rebuilding of Yerushalayim, the universal picture of Yerushalayim, right? It's amazing how we're so ingrained in these prakim of the Haftarahs, right? Okay, I did this on the board before, but from Memtes all the way to Samach, Kimat Samach Gimel, you don't go a chapter without some piece of that chapter being a Haftarah. Right? This is what we call the Zayin in the Chemter, the summertime Haftarahs, which all come from Yeshayahu. There you are. But chapter 53 is avoided. So we discussed this before, that chapter 53 is that suffering servant that bears the sins of his people or of all mankind, possibly, across his shoulders, right? It's a very short chapter, right? The Christians claim that this is their guy. He's the one who suffers for our sins and died on the cross to bear to save mankind. So when you hear this being spewed out in the subway system this summer, right?
Started already? You've seen it?
Okay. So the answer is really very simple, because they will turn to Isaiah 53, but it's actually elaborating on from before in two chapters of Tehillim, 22 and 89. 22 and 89. I want you to be familiar with these two chapters. I'm going to tell it to you on the outside now, but I want you to see them. Read them in English. Chapter 22 and 89. If you don't know better, you're going to read these chapters. Of course, that's Jesus. So that's what the Christians say would happen to him. Let's assume they're correct that he was a historical figure. It's just that there's not one contemporary testimony of his even that he did anything. He existed. There's no report. He didn't wasn't in the papers at the time. There's no contemporary historian that mentions him. He's only mentioned in the New Testament. Right? And then in books afterwards that describe the New Testament. All right, that's true about Abraham too. But Abraham is quite a bit before, you know, these events. Okay? All right, so those two chapters of Tehillim, however, speak of a person suffering immeasurable indignities and afflictions, and right, you know what I'm saying? But nowhere in those two chapters does it say that he's suffering those indignities for any other reason but that he sinned. He sinned. Okay. Unfortunately for the Jews, one of the verses in that chapter says, "You are my son, I gave birth to you, I'm going to punish you with the scourge of man," right? Okay, so this is known as the Passover plot. Have you heard of that? There's a movie, The Passover Plot. There's two different opinions in scholarship of whether Jesus had an active hand in this. No doubt he was a megalomaniac who thought he was Mashiach. Right? He failed. He said, "My kingdom come and you shall see it." He's a failed Mashiach, but his followers, some years later, because there's obviously a lull in his movement, but his followers built his failure into the system. That's part of his mission. I've asked, you know, very knowledgeable Christians, if you were there with a Star Trek ray gun, and you could kill all the Romans as he's dying on the cross, would you do it and then take him down and revive him?
No.
They can't. Why not? Because then how is he dying for our sins? Isaiah 53. So then what are you so upset about us? Well, okay, that's theologically, you could say the same reason why we don't like what power did to us, even though God predicted that it would be done, the declaration to Abraham. Right? But still, you have it all wrong. If chapter 89 of Tehillim and chapter 22 of Tehillim bolster your idea that there's man on the cross who had to suffer for our sins, then you're way off base. That man who's the son of God, who's God, God's son, I gave birth to you, my son, is David and or Shlomo. And the proof of that is that in Shmuel Bet and Divrei Hayomim, three times, God tells David, you are my son. I will afflict you and your son if you turn away from me. This man, it's a carrot and a stick. You're going to be punished if you turn on me. Christians do not teach that he suffered on the cross because of his own sins. Right. Okay, so who is this suffering servant of chapter 53 of Yeshayahu? So who's here when we showed the two of you?
I was under here.
You saw it in the film we showed with Christopher Lee called The Disputation. So remember that's really when the brother Raymond lost his lunch at that point, remember? He says that the suffering servant is the Jews, and the Christians are his crucifiers. And yeah, you know, my is looking at oh, heck yeah. Now, you have to be careful, because any Jew who would come close to such an accusation would be cut into pieces right on the spot. One unfortunate Jew said, "Of course this can't be Jesus. This guy in chapter 7 is supposed to save us from the Assyrians. Heck, he didn't even save us from the Romans. How could that be Jesus?" He killed him for that. Right? Remember the four pillars of Pshat that emerge from these disputations between Jews and Christians? Reality. Right? Reality. Right? Virgins don't give birth. Context. This guy, this baby that's born, is supposed to save us, right? Is supposed to save us now. The whole point of the statement is so that the king has faith in God's promise that you'll outlast the Assyrians. You don't have to make a coalition with the Arameans, right? How is a birth 600 years from now, arguably from a virgin, supposed to prevent that? supposed to give you the faith. 600 years from now. Oh, great. Okay, I'll. What are you talking about? It's supposed to be something he's going to see now. Plus, philology. Remember what philology means, the meaning of the words. Who is giving birth? What's the description of a woman giving birth in Hebrew?
Alma.
Yeah. Maze Alma.
Just a woman.
The young woman is at better age. Nothing to do with her sexual experience. Right? And Alma is someone younger than 20, who could very well be a married woman and no longer a basula. And a basula could be 90 years old. Basula is one word. It means, and the word appears often enough in the Torah, in the Tanakh. It's very clear meaning. Right? It's not a common word. Basula is a much more common word than Alma. Alma only appears 5 times in the whole Bible. Right? I think I told you about the Catholic priest, Asher Wade. He goes, he's all around Reisha Torah. He speaks Reisha Torah. Asher Wade was a former priest who became Jewish. Now he's a big Rosh Hashiva. And he said his first thing that moved him over was the fact that the King James Bible had young maiden for the other 4 Almas, but virgin for this Alma. I said, really? Is he being sold a bill of goods? And he started looking more and more and more, and the house of cards started to fall. Right? So philology, you can't, you know, remember the film, make sure you remember this, because this is crucial. He said, you know, When they told him, you think Mashiach is 1,200 years old? How can you say such a thing? Because, well, I personally don't even believe that he's 1,200 years old, because I don't view the Talmudic statement that the day the temple was destroyed, the Messiah was born. Right? I don't view that as a pshat statement. I view that as an overall message that from the ashes of our destruction, the worst days come our rebuilding. That from the ashes of the Holocaust comes 3 years later the State of Israel. You hear it? You feel it? So that's what I think it means. But then, so when they started to question the rationale, how can you possibly believe that a messianic figure is this old? So Ramban answered, much more fantastic things than this are believed in the name of religion. The difference is that we don't burn people at the stake for not believing God. You know what I'm saying? Right? So we're told we've sold a whole bill of goods. The word doesn't mean virgin. The word means is pregnant, not will be pregnant. It's talking about an event that's supposed to take place now. So you get all these are pillars of pshat. The big chiddush I'm trying to make you for you right now is that when Jews started to argue these things with Christians, not because they wanted to, they were forced into it. When Jews are forced into these disputations, their best response was reality, context, grammar, and philology. What does the word mean? Right? You want to say that this pasuk in Tehillah chapter 22 refers to a crucifixion? Right? You better be sure that you're working well with the Hebrew. Okay? It's not what the word means. Okay? It's really quite amazing. It says that I have been grabbed by my arms and legs. Okay, Christianity teaches that he was pierced in his arms and legs. Like a lion. Ka'ari. Mazeh. Because David is a lion, right? But a lion who is confronted by 12 hyenas could possibly be taken out.
Lion, if you miss an elephant, is the one that will not the lion.
I know. Giraffe. It takes 3 lions to take out 1 giraffe. But just saying is that I'm sure if it's a giraffe and an elephant, probably the elephant will win. But the point is that a lion like David can be taken out if 2 people pin this arm and this arm, right? So David was like a lion being pinned by his hands and feet. Where do Christians get crucifixion? Well, hands and feet, right? But you see, Ka'ari sounds an awful lot like the Greek X. And if you turn a Greek X like this, this way it looks like a cross. Hence, the chapter 22 of Tillum is about the crucifixion. So when Jews, before, you know, while holding in their laughter while listening to this, pretend to be very careful, because these are significant theologies for Christianity, and Jews were called upon to defend, you have to be careful, because if you lose the disputation, then how could you not convert your people to Christianity when you obviously see that we've been defeated you logically? And the Jews won the argument. You have to be careful, because then, you know, they might kill you for being disrespectful. No gloating, that's for sure. Right? The only reason why we know about the proceedings of this disputation, remember at the end? What happened?
They published
the version of the disputation very differently than the way, at least the way the Rabban did. Right? They so manipulated the arguments as to make Rabban have to respond to it. That response got him in trouble. Because now it wasn't just something that 40 priests and bishops heard in this small room in front of the king and queen in front of Spain, but now it became public knowledge and the church went after him. So the king, James of Aragon, who was very powerful because he basically saved Christendom, Europe, to be a Christian continent rather than a Muslim continent.
Right? Is that Aragon?
It's ironic because at the time the Jews probably should have preferred the Muslim continent. Right? Not that the Muslims were hunky dory for us, I got to tell you. It's not wonderful. They had their pogroms and forced conversions too. What it wasn't as bad as the Christians. I tell you, you know, the Christians are always called the Crusaders by the Muslims. The reason for the Crusaders is because the Muslims had just they were vicious and cruel, both sides to each other, and the Jews were always caught in between. When the Crusades came to Jerusalem, they took Muslims, took them to tall buildings, and just threw them right off. Babies, children, women, threw them right off. We don't want to, you know, just take them up and throw them off. That's it. Hundreds. So, you know, who started the cruelty first? I don't know. It was really bad. Right? So the Jews are always caught in the middle of it. So this James was very powerful because, you know, the church understood his role in Christendom. Yet they threatened him with excommunication if he didn't give up Ramban. So what he did was he arranged, he gave him a huge stipend, and he sent him to Israel. Ramban lived out a short time after, just for a few years. He lived out his life in Israel. So that's what chapter 53 is. And our teaching is that either the suffering servant represents the Jewish people in general, right? We are the ones who bear the brunt. If I may, just chapter 3, verse 8 of Sefer Amos. Listen to the pasuk. Rak eschem yodati mi b'kol mishpachos ha'adama. Al kein efkod aleichem es kol chatoseichem. I only know you of all the families of the world. That is why I visit upon you the anger of the improper human behavior. I hold you responsible. Right? I expect more of you. Okay? There are some Jewish commentaries, I would have to tell you, that say that it's a personification of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem suffers, like Eicha chapter 1 speaks about Jerusalem as a person. Right? There's an amazing song by Paul Simon. You've heard of Paul Simon? Simon the Garfunkel?
Yeah.
Didn't you just talk, mention them?
Yeah.
So Paul Simon was the Simon, and after they split up, he put out a lot more material himself. They both put out albums, but Paul Simon seems to have been more successful. And he put out an album called Still Crazy After All These Years. The song itself is a great song, but the last song on that album, I'm sure you can pick it up here somehow, or maybe one of you will after we finish taping at the end of the class. Yeah. He has a song, it's a popular album, And the song is called Silent Eyes, and it is amazingly Eicha chapter 1 about the suffering of Jerusalem. It's set to gospel music. It's chilling. Everyone should listen to it on Tisha B'Av. How a man can write a popular song on a pop album about Jerusalem from the standpoint of Eicha chapter 1. You can see he's quoting. You can see, if you're looking at Eicha chapter 1 in English, you see that's quoting him. It's quoting Perek, right? So, according to this interpretation, this suffering servant is that God's favorite city becomes the one that suffers the most because you're not living up to the city of justice that I meant for you to be. Do you remember we did this in the very beginning of the class? There's a king of this city in Bereishis Perek Gedal. His name is Malki Tzedek. Familiar with him? Yeah. He's the guy who comes out to Avraham with the food, right? Then there's a king of Yerushalayim. This is Bereishis Yudalit. There's a king of Yerushalayim in Sefer Shoftim, the beginning of Shoftim, Perek Aleph. His name is Adoni Tzedek. See a trend here? All right? Ramban, in his Perush to Bereishis, says that in Bereishis Yudalit here, Ramban says that even in ancient times, even before Abraham, this city had a reputation of being something extraordinary. The topography, just everything about it was extraordinary, moving towards tzedek, towards righteousness, towards doing the right thing, towards justice. So if that's your expectation and you're not living up to it, so Yerushalayim is my suffering servant. Take it my anger on Yerushalayim. It's sort of like a medrash, maybe you're familiar with it, that says that it's actually a good thing that the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed when it was, so that the anger of God waxed against bricks and steel and glass and metal, rather than against people. Beis Hamikdash is a thing. It can't be as holy as a person. Even the Aron is. Because if the Aron was holy, then it couldn't have been captured by the Philistines. It would have protected itself. Nothing is inherently holy. Not even the Luchos that Moshe broke. When Bnei Yisrael were trying to instill inherent holiness in this golden calf they just made to represent God. Nothing represents God. So the closest thing to represent God is the human soul, because it's in the image of God.
So only things are holy is as much as we want to make them.
Okay.
Is that
basically? Yeah, the same leather that goes into tefillin could have been made into shoes. The only thing that makes it holy is what you turn into. I'm not going to say that you need to treat those shoes the same holiness as you treat tefillin. Of course not. Because we turned it into something holy. Right? But if it had inherent holiness, it could never lose that. The human soul can't lose its inherent holiness. Of course, it can be in a body that turns evil. No doubt about that. And that evil behavior of certainly stains the soul. Right? So.
Can you remember something?
Uh-huh.
The money, the sea salt.
Caramels? Oh, cool. Yeah, that's bad. Okay. Anyway, so Yerushalayim. I mean, this is what one might use to answer an interesting anomaly about Tisha B'Av, is that you know that there is a mourning period in the summertime that starts on Shiva Sofer Tammuz. We call that the 3 weeks, right? You're familiar with that, and then you go into the 9 days. And then you go into Shavuot Shachol Bo, the week of Tisha B'Av, then you do Erev Tisha B'Av, the Tisha B'Av itself, right? You're familiar with this. Now, it's eminently obvious that the mourning practices become more and more severe as you get closer and closer to Tisha B'Av. You get it, right? As opposed to the mourning practices when you have the day before the funeral, Aninus, the day of the funeral, the first 3 days, the 7 days, Shloshim, the year. But then, the further you go, move away from the Abedos, the less chamur it becomes, right? Obviously, the closer you are to the Abedos, whether before or after, right? The closer you are to the actual tragedy, the mistakes of Mikdash being destroyed and the death, the more severe the veils will be. You with this, right? You with me? Okay? It's 3 weeks. It's 9 days. It's the week of Tisha. Day before Tisha. Tisha B'Av itself. As you go on, the mourning practices, no meaning, no dread, no washing, okay, become more and more severe. You got it? Start off no haircuts, no shaving, no weddings, and you move no music, no live music, whatever else, you know, hugging, right? And no meat, no wine, no, right? Now, I want to mention a fascinating concept in Tanakh, that the ninth of Av is not a date in the Bible. You notice? The destruction of the temple is described in three places in Tanakh. Not one of them give the date of the destruction of the temple as the ninth of Av. The date in Divrei HaYamim and in Yirmiyahu is the seventh of Av. The date in Malachim is the tenth of Av. Come on here. Right, it's maybe hard to keep records then on what's going on. So the Gemara explains it to us. That's why we have oral traditions. The Gemara says that the Babylonians breached into the walls of Jerusalem on the 17th of Tammuz. Actually, in the Tanakh, it's the 9th of Tammuz, but we'll argue that point another time. And for approximately a month, they were pillaging and taking everything from whoever remained in Yerushalayim until they made it up to the Har HaBayis on the 7th of Av, like it says. They pillaged and they didn't want to destroy valuable things. They wanted to take the valuable things. They did that for 3 days until the 10th of Av, where right before the evening starting the 10th, they then decided to put whatever remained to flames. Okay? So the actual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash started on the 9th, but continued and the burning took place for the whole 10th. Rav Yochanan, when he saw this answer about what between the 7th and the 10th, said, if I was around at that time, I would have established the fast day to be on the 10th of Av, not the 9th of Av. You with me?
Yeah.
So I have a question. On Tisha B'Av itself, after these incrementally increasing severity practices, right? You got me? No weddings, no music, no haircuts, no shaving, right? And no public gatherings of any sort, right? And then no meat, no wine, right? Why is it that on Tisha B'Av itself, you see where my question is going? On Tisha B'Av itself, you're not allowed to sit on a chair. You have to, mamish, just behave like an ovel. To sit on the floor or in a low chair like someone in Chas V'Shalom is sitting Shiva, right? Of course, no eating and drinking all through the day, but that's the main thing. You've got to sit on the floor. The lights are dimmed. You ever see in Shul when they do that, they take off the parochas, they remove all the velvet, everything is stripped, you know, like a house that's in the process of being rummaged through or right, or pillaged. You got me? And then what happens at Chatzos? Just before you start the daven mincha.
You can sit on the chairs.
Sit on the chairs, put back the parochases. Put the lights back on as it was. There's a whole bunch of things we do on Tisha B'Av after Chatzos. What's my kasha? Come on, there's an obvious kasha.
If that's when the fire was burning,
and Rabbi Yochanan said, we should have made it the 10th, Adarabha. This trend of continuing severity should continue until the end of Tisha B'Av. Why are we lightening up at Chatzos? Acknowledge my question?
Are you sure?
Yeah.
Right? So the answer is a Gemara in the Seches Sota. Gemara says that there's a perek in Tehillim, chapter 79, that begins Mizmor LeDavid, a song unto David, and it talks about the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. It's prophetic, if you will, and it talks about they wiped out your holy places. They took the bodies of your Kohanim and your Chassidim and your Tzadikim and they laid them out for vultures to eat. They wouldn't even give them burial, right? So the Gemara says, why is a chapter like this starting Mizmor LeDavid? It should be Kina LeDavid, Rebbe. You see why? It should be a dirge to David, not a song to David. It should be a Kina LeDavid. So the Gemara gives a famous answer that I'm sure you know. The reason why David calls it a Mizmor is because with the destruction of the temple, with the sacking of Jerusalem, Isaiah 53, if you will, with the sacking of Yerushalayim, God took out his anger on things. Soloveitchik said right after the Six-Day War, he said that if we could determine that returning or relinquishing or giving up the Kotel would save Jewish lives, I would say we should do that. This is just a few days after we just captured the Kotel from the Jordanians. And he went public at an RCA convention right afterwards saying that the Kotel is a thing. Human life is much more precious than the thing. Of course, giving up the Kotel would embolden them and cost more lives, but that's not the cheshbon is that a human life is much more important than anything. Right? So, with that being said, so Leishik just intimated that when the Medrash says that God took his anger out on the Beis Hamikdash, that's Nechama. Fewer people are going to die now. Because the anger is going out on things, not on people. So that's why the severity of Tisha B'Av starts to ease at the time when the Beis Hamikdash itself was destroyed. Okay. That's the second opinion of the first opinion is that Isaiah 53 is the Jewish people. Next, it's that it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's tzedek city, right? The city where more is expected. So I come down harder on you from what I expect, because of what I expect, right? Third opinion is that it's Yoshiah, the king of Yehuda, who almost brought back the greatness that Yerushalayim had remembered, but he was killed in battle, and it was a great loss. And then the rest is out of him. Just everything fell from there. His son Yehoshaphat was killed 3 months later. His son Yehoiakim, who ruled afterwards, was awful. Yehoiakim's son Yehoiachin ruled for 3 months, and he was bad. Yehoiachin's uncle, Yoshiyahu, had 3 sons who ruled over Israel. Tzidkiyahu, and it wasn't finished. But 11 years later, the whole thing fell apart, and Yerushalayim was destroyed. So the Yoshiyahu was our last chance, but he bore our guilt. Ruach HaPeinu Mashiach Hashem Nilkad B'Shchiso Seinu. It's a pasuk in Eicha. We sing about them in Torah Shalom. Ruach of the spirit of our hopes was dashed because of our sins. Get it? That fits exactly what's going on here. He died for our sins. Now, what's very interesting is that Yirmiyahu, who gave prophecy about these five kings, Yoshiyahu, Yehoahaz, Yehoiakim, Yehoiachin, Tzidkiyahu, five kings, he doesn't say a single word to Yoshiyahu. And Yoshiyahu was for 18 years of his 40-year tenure. The other four kings are for 22 years. 18 years doesn't say a single word to him. Why not? Because he didn't have to. The prophets only speak to the bad kings to tell them what's going on. It's not the way of Tanakh for a prophet to go to Hizkiyahu and say, Hizkiyahu, you're doing a good job. Keep it up. Let me tell you some good poetry for you listening. Maybe I think he did tell them things to still get into the Bible. The Bible is here to tell us how to make ourselves better. Not here to pat us on the back. Most of the books read Mishlei and Kohelis. But when the prophets speak, they speak when the king does something wrong to make them better, right? So Yoshiyahu, when he did die, when he was killed in battle against the Egyptians, it says that Yirmiyahu sang dirges about him, by Konein Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu, and you can find that in the keynote. You'll find it in the Lamentations. Mazel Lamentations Eicha. If you believe that that's so, you have to see where is Yoshiyahu mentioned in Lamentations. Ruach HaPeinu, Mashiach Hashem, the spirit was destroyed, the chosen of God. Nilkad b'shchisoseinu. Oh, this is perfect. This is exactly what this is about. He was caught up in the snare of our sins. That's what this is talking about. So three opinions. People of Israel, which would have made Brother Raymond lose his lunch. Yerushalayim, Yer Tzedek, Eicha Perek Aleph, or possibly Yoshiyahu himself. Right? We don't have to wait 600 years, 700 years to figure out who this is about. Okay? Okay, so let's see if we can... Set that off a minute. Let's see if we can get that.